Yes, God. Amen. Thank you. Good morning. Thanks for that kind introduction. I was asked this morning if I'm filling in for Pastor Andy, and I said nobody can fill in for Pastor Andy. those shoes are too big to fill. I have the privilege of getting to preach, though, as they are on a trip this week, and I've loved becoming a friend of this community. And what I'd like to do, actually, before we begin, is... If I could, I'd like to pray, and I'd like to pray in a very specific way. I'd like to ask, as we pray, today I'm going to talk about something that has transformed my life, but interestingly enough, the topic that I'm going to talk about today, I have found the devil like loves to destroy. So would you pray one more time with me? I'm gonna pray just a very specific and pointed prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we gather together in the name of Jesus, and are present to you and present to one another, we ask just very, very clearly, we ask today that the demonic and the forces of evil that may be present and lurking here would leave. And we say, get behind us, Satan, as we talk about this idea of rest and Sabbath. And we pray as well, God, for the young people who are in this room who come to celebrate with us and be present. We pray for them that their hearts would be open and present to hear, God, what you have to say to us. And so the demonic evil, you can leave. Jesus, you rule here. You rule here. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay. It's interesting, isn't it? The minute you pray, the demonic leaves, the sound system does that. It's called spiritual warfare. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to invite you, if I could, to open up the scriptures. We're going to be reading out of the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And what I'm going to share this morning is actually the culmination of about 3 years of study in prayer. In fact, this book that recently came out called Subversive Sabbath is a culmination of a lot of my own story. But in reality, I have observed, pastoring a church in inner southeast Portland, I have observed that more now than ever in the history of preaching, people fall asleep during my sermons. But I'm not convinced it's because I'm a bad preacher. By the way, it's really funny when people fall asleep in the middle of a sermon because all you see is just heads just going like this, like just that's like, trying to stay awake. what I want to talk about today is, I think, a word and a message that the Church of Jesus just so desperately needs, and that is a message about what it means to rest. And to do so in a way that honors God, honors our bodies, our minds, our souls, our spirits. And so I want to talk about what it means to rest. I would be curious this morning as we begin, how many of you, if you were candid with yourself, would say, by raising of your hands, that you are absolutely exhausted right now? Okay, and even the people that didn't raise their hand are too exhausted to even raise their hands. Right? They're just like, oh, I can't even get my hand up. Two years ago, I was in a backyard with a friend on the East Coast. And my friend was an admiral in the Navy for something like 40 years. He had been in the Navy for a long time. He had given his life. He was a commander of a ship. He was brilliant military guy. And we were sitting in his backyard having a conversation, and he told me about this phenomenon in the military. And the phenomenon is this, that when you compare veterans from World War II to Vietnam, they're very different experiences. Okay. So when you compare, for example, when you take World War II veterans, both of my grandparents were World War II veterans. Both of them fought in World War II. My grandfather, Rudy, was on the island of Iwo Jima. He was in a combat unit on the island in the South Pacific. And then my other grandpa, Frank, was an airplane pilot, but he wasn't a combat guy. He flew a transport plane. In fact, when the war ended, my grandfather Frank was the guy who flew Himmler to the Nuremberg trials. Himmler, of course, was Hitler's right hand guy. My grandpa was the one who flew him to the Nuremberg trials. And both of my grandparents, when they came home from the war, right? When World War II was over, I've clearly been told this. I was not there, but I've been told by those that were there that there was this cultural and societal sense of just sheer joy. Right? Evil had been defeated. Hitler was gone. The Third Reich no longer. I mean, this sense of evil was finished. And when the men came home from World War II, of course, they came home and we have a whole, it was just, everybody was crazy happy. So happy that there's a whole generation named after the results of that happiness. Baby boomers. I mean, they came home and just had kids. That's what you do when you defeat Hitler. Right? And by the way, if the mic needs to be switched again, feel free to let me know. I'm on your team, so whatever you need to do. All right. Okay. Now, when you take that experience, I mean, my grandparents after the war, they talked about this. It was just incredible. It was like the world started over. And it's very different when you compare that to Vietnam, isn't it? My stepfather was a part of the larger Vietnam Marine. He didn't actually fight in the war, but he was in Germany at the time. And he remembers that when Vietnam ended and he was coming home, he was in an airport, and he remembers this sense of just disgust and shame that people had with him that he fought. In fact, he remembers being spit on as he was walking through the airport. And when Vietnam ended, it was a very different experience. PTSD rates skyrocketed. Abuse rates were crazy high, drug abuse crazy high. Whereas in World War II, there was joy, abuse rates tanked, there were PTSD, of course, they didn't see it in the same way, but there was seemed to be a lot less pain. So I'm sitting around a campfire, and I asked this guy, why was that the case? Because both wars were horrible. What was different? And he said to me, there's one thing that they theorize. These are people who have studied military history. There's one thing that they suspect changed that was different between the two. And here was the difference. When World War II ended, when Vietnam ended, the soldiers, more often than not, got on a plane and would just fly home and be home within like 2 days. So, I mean, you conceivably have men that were in the battlefield who got on a plane, flew back, and were back in their living rooms within like 2 days. But in World War II, they didn't have planes to fly everybody home. What did you do? How'd you get home? You got on a boat for like 40 days and you sailed across the Atlantic Ocean. What do you do when you're on a boat? I'm gonna just use this mic if that's okay. It just seems to be too crispy, and is that all right with you? What is the difference between these two? The difference was in Vietnam, these men got on planes and flew back from being in war and being in a living room within 2 days. Whereas in World War II, the men stayed on a boat for like 40 days to get home. Well, what happens when you spend 40 days on a boat with other people that you fought in war with? You sit on a boat and you just tell your stories, don't you? And you just cry. And you weep. And in a lot of ways, that I think is a metaphor for our generation. And that is that we don't have any time to just stop and process and cry and weep. We don't have places to tell stories. We don't have time to stop and be with other people. We don't have time. We're exhausted.
By the way, phenomenal sound people here at Rivers Gate. Thank you for your hard work and all that you're doing. It would not surprise me, by the way, if praying against the demonic actually is affecting this. I'm going to pray one more time. Father, Son, and Spirit, in the name of Jesus, we meant what we prayed. Evil, demonic, you can leave now. Again, get behind us, Satan. And we pray for the sound system to work and that this all would just work out. In Jesus' name, thank you for the people that are working hard too. Amen.
Let's try that.
Check, check, 1, 2. Oh, that feels a lot better. How's that feel to you? Good. Love it. I want to read one of these. What I want to suggest for the next few minutes is I want to suggest to you that God did not create you to burn out, but that God actually created you as a friend. Jesus himself says, I have not come to call you slaves. I have come to call you friends. That God desperately desires to speak to your heart today about rest, about stopping, and about being present to God. When you read the Ten Commandments, which I want to read one of these. These are in Exodus chapter 20, of course. When you read the Ten Commandments, you come across these 10 very important ideas that God is attempting to get into the hearts and minds of his people. I want to go through these really quick and then take a little time and look at the fourth commandment. Look at this. So commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. What is God saying? You're going to worship me and don't worship anybody else. Second command, do not make for yourself an idol in any form. Don't worship anything that looks like God. Which we can make anything into an idol. We can turn even good things into idol. I work in academic spheres. I work with theologians. This is going to shock you. We can even worship our thoughts about God over God. You can worship theology. Catch the irony in that. We're going to worship what we think about God rather than worshiping God. Don't worship anything in the place of God. Commandment number three. Don't misuse God's name. Honor God's name. Commandment 4, which we'll talk about in a second. Remember the Sabbath day. Commandment 5, honor your mother and your father. Commandment 6, don't murder. And by the way, it should be instructive for us, and I love that those two commandments are right next to each other. By honoring your mother and your father, we mean don't kill them. That's the interpretation of the whole thing. Honor your mother and your father. Do not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Don't lie. And you shall, don't be jealous. Okay. So these are the Ten Commandments. Now, listen to this one. This is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now, two things briefly before continuing. Remember the Sabbath day. First, I want to point out that of all the Ten Commandments, it is interesting, is it not, that this is the only commandment where it begins with the word remember. None of the other commandments begin with remember. And I think that is because, frankly, God is just brilliant. Because he knew that of the Ten Commandments, this would be the one we were most likely to forget. Remember it. And then, do you notice that God says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy? How do you keep something holy? Well, when you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, when God made the world, it's interesting to note, isn't it, that when God created the world, there is only one thing in the entire creation story that God calls holy. Only one thing. And it's not you. And it's not the sun. It's not the moon. It's not the stars. It's not my favorite fruit, pomegranates. The only thing that's holy is the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And so when the commandment says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, this is an invitation. You don't make the Sabbath holy, you just keep it holy. It's already holy. All you're doing is keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your sons nor your daughters, nor your manservants nor your maidservants nor your animals, nor your alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that was in them. But God rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Would you say amen with me? Okay. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? Which, because, by the way, when you take these Ten Commandments, and you look at these Ten Commandments, we have Ten Commandments here, and I would imagine that nine of these commandments, we would agree, really matter. For example, how many of you think the whole don't murder thing still counts? Okay, that's not just one of those Old Testament commandments. I don't know anybody who's like, that whole murder thing, that was just so first century, you know, don't worry about. How many of you would say that whole don't commit adultery thing still matters? Yeah, I would hope all of you raise your hands. I mean, none of us are like, it's the 21st century, what does it matter? We can do what we want to do. I mean, we go through these nine commandments, and we're like, yes, 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 yes. And then we come to the Sabbath one, and we have no idea what to do with it. We put our hands in our pockets, and we're like, awkward. And essentially, by the way, I should point out, I decided about 3 years ago when I started writing this book to preach on the Sabbath in our church, because our church was exhausted. We'd started the church 8 years earlier, and I could tell our church was tired. So I said, well, I'm just going to talk about this with the church. I'm going to talk about the Sabbath with the church. And I should tell you, I have talked with our church about things that have really upset people. I have preached about sexuality. I'm wildly conservative when it comes to sexuality, and I have told our church about it, and they don't like it. I live in Southeast, right? There, I don't know nobody there likes it. I've had to preach on marijuana a ton because I live in Southeast Portland. And it's got to be said. Somebody's got to stand up and say this stuff. I've preached on things that have hurt people's feelings. And I preached for 3 weeks on the Sabbath. And I have never had more people leave our church. And you go, why in the world? What is so threatening about rest? What in the world is so threatening about rest? I had this epiphany. I was with our church council, the people, some of you don't know this, there's a group of people in every Foursquare church that does the finances. They're incredible people who give their time and their energy to ensure that we don't do dumb things with our money. We've got one of those. We have a council. And I was sitting with our church council, and we were having a discussion about the Sabbath. And I was talking about the Sabbath with our council, and I had this crazy epiphany that has destroyed me. I was sitting with our church council, and it dawned on me that as a pastor in a Foursquare church, if I were to break like nine of these commandments, right, if I cheated on my wife, I would definitely lose my job. I probably would lose my job. If I lied about church finances, I'd probably lose my job. If I committed murder, I would definitely lose my job. And it dawned on me that if I don't take a day of rest, I'll probably get a raise. And at the end of the day, here's what I think. This is the hard part of what I'm going to say. I think that we've literally created a church culture that celebrates the breaking of God's rest. And we are essentially a nine commandment people with a really strong suggestion. And at what point, I don't know where it was, I can't figure it, I wrote a whole book on this thing, and I still can't figure it out. At what point we thought God was joking about rest. I began my sermon by asking people to raise their hands. I don't know if I've ever had such a response as a church of people who are exhausted. You're tired. I'm tired. Could it possibly be that we have forgotten the one thing in the Ten Commandments God asked us to remember? And that is that God created you to need to rest and stop and breathe, and that you're not machines. Now, I should point out that in the creation account, so, you know, when you go back to the creation account in the story of the Bible, which, by the way, this morning, I'm not arguing for returning to some kind of Judaic legalism or something like that. I'm not saying that you can't eat bacon anymore. I eat way too much bacon for anybody to be concerned. that I'm arguing for some kind of legalism or something like that. The amount of bacon that I eat is insane. Don't worry about that. What I want to suggest is that there's actually a Jesus-centered way to rest that is not centered on the law, but is centered on Jesus himself, who the book of Hebrews calls our Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. When you go to the very beginning of the Bible, it's very interesting to see the very first time Sabbath comes around, rest comes around. In Genesis 1 and 2, God institutes the day of rest. He says to Adam and Eve, who creates them on day 6, and he says, I want you to rest a day a week. Now, remember, what was the very first commandment that God had given to Adam and Eve? The very first commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply, right? Which in the history of the world is literally the only commandment we've managed to do. We did that one. Good job. And then immediately after that, you notice that God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, I want you to take a day of rest a week. I want you to stop. I want you to be with me. Now, when God does that in the creation story, it is set in an ancient world. All the religions had some creation story, right? The Jews were not the only people who had a creation story. All the other religions had a creation story too. And when you compare the creation stories in the Bible, the creation story with all the other religions, the Akkadians, the Phoenicians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, all the other religions, you begin to find something really interesting. And that is that the creation story in the Bible is really similar to the creation stories in the other religions. Really similar. In fact, I remember when I was a student at the University of Oregon, which is not known for being sort of the center of Christian thought in the Pacific Northwest. When I was a student at the University of Oregon, I took an anthropology class, and the anthropology professor was really excited. He was really sort of anti-Christian, and he was so excited to have students read the creation story in the Bible and then all the other religions and discover how similar they were. Because they're really similar. It's really kind of weird. And he was so excited to just pound it down our throat and go like, see how you Christians and Jews, you just copied from all the other religions. He failed to mention that in an ancient world where these religions all hated each other and were constantly slaughtering each other and they couldn't communicate by Instagram or Snapchat or Facebook or Twitter, they couldn't do any of these sorts of things. They couldn't communicate with each other. In an ancient world that where they actually agreed with one another is a sign that something had to have happened. That they're screaming about the story that had to have happened. And when you compare these two stories, a creation story in the Bible with all the other religions, what's interesting is not the similarities, what's interesting are the differences. And there are three of them. The differences, number one, the difference number one is that in the creation story in the Bible, it is the only one in which everything that God makes is good. Really good. In fact, have you noticed that in the creation story, when God makes something, he can't even get through the day without congratulating himself? Right? The day comes to the end. He's like, that's good. Look what I did. It's good. It's good. It's good. He comes to the last day. It's really good. I mean, God is like this self-congratulating, like, look what I've done. Now, you and I do it. It's called pride. God does it. It's called honesty. Right? And everything God makes is good. God does not make anything that is bad. In fact, that is one of the things that we have to understand in a world where we're hyper aware of suffering and pain. God never creates evil. He can only create good. Evil, as C.S. Lewis put it, is the perversion of the good. Evil is never created evil. Evil becomes evil. It chooses evil. God can't create evil. He can only create good. That's why my cousin is I have a family member who's an agnostic, and she asked me once. She said, "What is your greatest argument for the existence of God?" I've told this 1,000 times, but I think it's so important. I said, "Mangoes. Have you ever had a mango? I dare you, if you're an atheist, eat a mango and tell me there's no God." Because there is some food in this world that you can't eat and tell me there's no God. There's an Indian restaurant in my neighborhood called Bollywood Theater that serves authentic, real Indian food. You cannot eat the kati roll and be an agnostic. You can't. It's so good. Friends, there's some things. C.S. Lewis, in fact, I'm going to go back to Lewis. He said, Have you ever thought about this? That when God made the world, he didn't actually have to make food this good. And Lewis says, not only is God found in how good food is, but the fact that God gave us taste buds. Because God could have given us great food, but no taste buds, which would have just been mean. But he gave us taste buds and good food. Friends, this world, the creation, Paul says, screams the invisible qualities of a good creator. You want to believe in God? Eat a mango. Go to Bollywood Theater. Believe, repent, and turn to Jesus. So number one, everything God makes is good. Everything God makes is good. Number two, the creation story in the Bible is the only one in which women are made in the image of God. The only one. You look at the other religions and creation, women are basically seen as footnotes, as mistakes, as errors. Their job is to get in the kitchen, be quiet, and have no voice. You read the creation story in the Bible, and women are made in the image of a good and wonderful creator. They're not mistakes. They're not errors. They're at the heart of God's plan for this world. In fact, so much so that when Jesus resurrects from the grave, mind you, that when Jesus comes out of the grave, it is a woman by the name of Mary who goes and sees Jesus resurrected, comes back and tells all the dude disciples who are terrified in a room together that he is risen. The first Easter sermon was preached by Mary. Can women preach? We wouldn't know. The dudes would still be in the room. We would not have ever heard about Easter if it wasn't for the ladies. Can women preach? So number two, creation in the Bible is the only one in which women are made in the image of God. Number three, this is so important. Number three is the creation story in the Bible is the only one in which God does not demand that you work 7 days a week. God says to Adam and Eve, I want you to stop and breathe and be with me for a whole day every week and be at peace. God doesn't treat people like slaves. He treats humans like humans. We should be so excited right now. We literally worship the God who invented the weekend. Literally worship that God. And can I point out to you, incidentally, that I think that the first Sabbath, the first day of rest, is the first image of the gospel in the entire Bible. How can I say that? When God comes to Adam and Eve and says to them on day six, I want you to take a day of rest. Can I point out that God did that on day six, the day that they were made? Day seven was a day of rest. Have you ever considered the fact that for Adam and Eve, their very first day of existence was a day of rest? They literally began their life resting. Enjoying. My son is 6 years old. My wife and I were infertile for about 6 years before we had him. He is a total miracle. The problem with my son is he knows he's a miracle. He is hyper aware of his miracleness. I remember when Elliot was in my wife's womb for 9 months. You know what he did for 9 months when he was in the womb? He didn't work. He just kicked, punched, and ate. He came out. He's been out for 6 years now. He's almost seven. Do you know what he's been doing for 6 years? Not working. In fact, you know what he's been doing for 6 years? He's literally been playing Legos and eating my food for 6 years. For 6 years. Now, there will come a point when he will have to move on from his Ninjago Legos and move on when he's 16, 17. He will get a job. Pharaoh will make it happen. He will get a job. But can I just point out to you that the way God has instituted this world is we begin our life with the good food and the Legos and then get to work. It is the gospel of Jesus. It is the gospel of Jesus. And the gospel of Jesus, in fact, just a few weeks ago, we celebrated which in the church is called Sanctity of Life Sunday, which is the day that we proclaim as a church that we believe that the unborn life in a mother's womb is life. is a human being. Theologically speaking, to end the life of an unborn child is to end the Sabbath of one of God's children at rest. The Sabbath begins, it is God's way of saying, I want you to begin with rest. The American way of doing it is we go, I got to get all my work done and then I rest. And that is never the way God works in the Bible. Friends, any notion of the gospel that says to you, repent, change, go to church, stop sleeping around, stop cussing, do all the right stuff, and then God will love you, that is not good news. That is fake good news. Good news is while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Before we did a lick of repenting, before we did a lick of changing, before we did a lick of going to church, before we did a lick of stopping cussing, before we did a lick of any of that stuff, that Christ Jesus had died for us before we'd done any of it. The good news of Jesus is that Jesus loved you before you did a lick of anything. And it's the same image of the Sabbath in the Bible. That you rest first in him because you are loved. This is so important. Jesus actually made a really fundamental point about the Sabbath. He said, the Sabbath was given to you. You were not given to the Sabbath. And the point of the matter is this. The brilliance of following Jesus and keeping the Sabbath is I am not saved by keeping the Sabbath. I am only saved by Jesus. That is the only thing that saves me. I am not saved by keeping the Sabbath. I'm saved to keep the Sabbath. I am saved to rest, to be at peace with God, to not have to strive for his love anymore. I'm 36 years old. It used to be, I should point out, it used to be, some of the older people in the room are going to remind us of this. It used to be that literally, culturally, we used to be forced to rest. We used to have these laws called blue laws where everything would shut down a whole day a week. Sundays, you would go to church in the mornings. You would come. These were laws. You would go to church in the morning. You'd go home, eat a big lunch. Your parents would take a nap. Always a nap around parentheses. They would always do a nap in air quotes. And then you'd be at home all day. Some of you remember that. I'm 36 years old. In my 36 years of life, there is one day in history that I can remember that resembles anything close to a societal Sabbath. It was September 11th, 2001, when the planes flew into those buildings and flew into a field in Pennsylvania and hit the Pentagon. When that happened, everybody went home, stopped flying, called the people they loved, and went home. And what's so sad to me is now, in order to rest, we need some kind of tragedy to happen. I almost wonder if we yearn for tragedies because it gives us an opportunity to stop. Our world is exhausted. It is exhausted. There is literally, by the way, a direct connection between depression and suicide and Facebook. The studies keep coming out. Our minds, when the New York Times tells us that the average 16-year-old in America spends 7 hours a day in front of a screen, I'm sorry. We weren't made for that. God created us to need to stop and be with him. God created us to trust him for a day a week to stop and be with him. By the way, if you follow Jesus, which I really hope you do, if you don't know Jesus yet, you need to know Jesus. Jesus is good. He loves you. He died for you. He resurrected from the grave for you. You need to believe in him. If you don't know Jesus, friends, it is hell to wake up every day and not know for sure if God loves you today. When you know Jesus, you never have to wake up with those feelings. You are loved every day by the grace of Jesus. Can I point out to you, Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was God. He was God in human flesh, the incarnation. He was fully God, fully divine. He was both. When Jesus came to the world, can I just point out to you how many times Jesus is caught sleeping? And by the way, he's always sleeping when everybody's awake, and he's always awake when everybody's sleeping. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's awake sleeping, his disciples are all asleep. when he's in the boat and the disciples are all terrified, he's in the back snoring. Jesus rested. He's always getting away to retreat with his disciples. The disciples are always waking up every morning. They can't find him. He's off praying. Jesus himself needed to rest. And I guess if you follow Jesus, I guess my question is, are you better than Jesus? And if you are, you're in the wrong church. Because this church is about Jesus and not you being better than Jesus. If Jesus needed rest, then you and I need rest. If Jesus, who's the Son of God, needed a break. The Gospel of John, in fact, John chapter 3 tells us that Jesus gets hungry, tired, and thirsty. He gets tired. See, rest is not a response to your weakness. Rest is actually something God created you to need from the minute you were born. What's sad is that we build most of our theology and our belief on this stuff on cliche, not on the Bible, not on the life of Jesus. I mean, how many times have you heard a preacher say something like this? I don't need to take a rest because the devil never takes a rest. To which I would respond, at what point in history did we start basing our discipleship models on what the devil's doing today? No wonder he's the devil. That's why he's the devil. He's exhausted. He never gets a break. In fact, can I point out to you, look at the story of Jesus or God in the Bible. God or Jesus are never once in the Bible described as being busy. Why? Because you can't be late when you've invented time. You know what? There's only one spiritual entity in the Bible that is ever described as being busy. Do you know who it is? Satan. Job chapter 1, Satan comes to God. God says, "Where have you been, Satan?" And Satan says, "I have been running to and fro throughout the earth." Or we say things like this, "I don't need to rest. I will rest when I get to heaven." And the answer is, of course, yes. You'll just get there faster. My point is, hang on this, friends, is I think that our understanding of rest is more informed by culture and cliche than it is the Bible. What would it look like one day a week for you to stop and breathe and be with God and be with the people you love and eat some bacon and watch a movie? I want to tell you what my family does for our day of rest, and then I'm going to be done. I want to tell you how our family does it, because we've actually been doing this for 10 years and we've made a lot of mistakes. And I want to tell you about some of those mistakes. So first of all, you got to figure out what day it's going to be. And some of you are going to go like, just to be really clear, does it have to be a certain day? And the answer is absolutely not. In fact, in the book of Colossians, Paul says, don't bicker about what day the Sabbath is or what the new moon is. I think Paul, what he's saying there is he's saying, don't worry about what day it is. Just try to take a day a week. Does it have to be Saturday? No. Does it have to be Sunday? I really hope not, because I'm a pastor. And friends, I'm going to be honest. If it has to be a Sunday, I'm toast. There's never been a day in human Christian history where a pastor has come home from Sunday and gone, well, that was a refreshing experience. It's exhausting work. Don't tell me that this is restful. I'm an introvert. I'm going to go home for like 5 weeks and just sit in my bed and cry after I'm done this morning. This is hard work, hard work. Don't tell me it has to be Sunday. Does it have to be Mondays, Wednesday? No. A day. Now, in our family, it happens to be Saturday. And the only reason it's Saturday is because my son's in school and we want it to be together. So on Friday night, I come home. And when I come home on Friday night, we do this. The first thing we do is this. The first thing we do. So, how many of you have one of these things? These demonic devices. Lord be with you. The first thing that we do is this. So when I come home on Friday night, the first thing we do, some of you didn't know this. I'm going to speak to most of you about this. It turns out that if you hold this button down, I don't know if you knew this. If you hold it down for like 5 seconds, it turns off. Now, by the way, the people who invented the iPhone were really tricky, because when you turn it off, it flashes a little apple with a bite taken out of it, like you're back in the Garden of Eden. (Laughter) and that you've been eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil all week long. And you turn it off. And I'm going to tell you what, the scariest moment of my entire week is when my finger trembles as I turn this thing off. And you turn it off. And when you turn it off, it's so hard to turn it off. It is the worst moment of the week. Because all of a sudden I'm worrying, what all is going to happen when I'm gone? Who's going to, crisis is going to happen. Who's going to text me and think I'm lost in the woods somewhere? Who's going to da-da-da-da-da? And I'm going to turn it off. And here's what's going to happen. In 24 hours, you're going to turn it back on, and something shocking is going to happen. You're going to turn it back on, and here's what you're going to find. This is going to terrify you. The world is still going, and Jesus is still Lord. You see, Moses, when he goes up on the mountainside and comes back down with the Ten Commandments, he comes back down, and all of God's people are worshiping a golden calf. I think that terrifies me. That's why most pastors don't take a sabbatical, by the way, is we're terrified about what's going to happen when we're gone. But what scares us most, I think, is if we come back down the mountain from being with God, we come back down and everybody's still worshiping God. And that terrifies us because we realize we're not near as important as we thought we were. At the end of the day, when you turn your phone off and turn it back on, it is God screaming to you that Jesus is Lord and you're not. So you turn the phone off. Friday night, we come home, and we light these Sabbath candles. And my son has these Sabbath candles that we light. The Jewish communities have been doing this for centuries. You light these Sabbath candles. And my son's a pyromaniac, so he's already lit them and blown them out like 9 times. And we sing this song when we light them together. We do family devotions together on Friday night. So we memorize a scripture together. We worship. We take communion as a family. And then we sing this song. And it's this old Jewish song that just goes, and you name everybody in the family. So Shabbat Shalom to AJ, Shabbat Shalom to Mama, Shabbat Shalom to Elliot. And every time Elliot starts naming other things. So like last week, this yesterday, Friday, it was Shabbat Shalom to my dirty underwear. The other week was Shabbat Shalom to the refrigerator. He just loves naming other things. It's super nerdy. And we start the Sabbath. And we go to bed. And in the morning when we wake up, my son, we sleep upstairs, so my son comes upstairs. And on the morning of the Sabbath, he comes upstairs. And he's always the first one up every day, always. He comes upstairs. And he comes down by the bed, and he gets down into my face, because I'm the one that wakes up on the Sabbath. So he comes down and gets me, and he puts his face into my face, and he goes, Papa, Papa. And his breath is just horrible. Just like, Sabbath! My face is just like, oh, acidic, like, oh. He's so excited, though. He pulls me up out of bed. And we go downstairs, and my son and I, for the next 30 minutes, we make the biggest pancakes you've ever seen. And the pancakes, you're going to do the pancakes, too. And we do bacon, too. A lot of bacon. And always bake it, because it's in the name bacon. You always bake it. And we make the pancakes. And when my wife comes downstairs and we eat together, my son just heaps maple syrup all over the pancakes. And we do maple syrup because there was this old Jewish tradition that on the morning of the Sabbath, the father would get up early and would get a spoon of honey for every child in the household, so that the children would never forget the sweetness of God's rest. We don't do honey, we do maple syrup. And the goal is in 50 years when I'm dead and gone, if anybody even whispers the word Sabbath around my son, he'll just start to drool. Because he knows that God loves rest. And I got to tell you this, as a pastor, the Sabbath is not just good news for me, it's good news for my son. And I'm going to tell you why. There is a whole generation of PKs, of pastor's kids, who hate the church because they think the church stole their moms and their dads from them. And I'm going to tell you this, that the Sabbath is the good news of Jesus for all the PKs of the world. That means this. Don't ever shame Andy and Audra for taking a day of rest. They're actually preaching the gospel to their kids. I, as a pastor, am always tempted to want to put my son on the altar for the sake of ministry, that I'm going to put my son, he has to pay the price for my overworking. I say that I don't believe in child sacrifice. but my schedule would say the opposite. So we eat our pancakes and our bacon. We watch a movie. We watched Superman 4 on the Sabbath yesterday. It was so good. We watched a movie. We went on a walk. We ate good food. And I've got to tell you, I've been Sabbathing for 10 years. And I'm going to close with this. I've been Sabbathing for 10 years. And the closest thing I can describe a Sabbath with my family, it's never perfect. It's never perfect. But I can say this. It's the closest thing to the Garden of Eden I've ever experienced. And when I say that to you, I know that some of us are just exhausted. And you need someone to tell you it's okay to rest. If any of you during the sermon had somebody elbow you in the middle of the sermon, that is God's voice for you. That was God speaking to you. You need this. If you're exhausted, friends, I've got great news today. The God who invented you did not create you to be a machine. He created you to be his friend. And he wants to walk with you in the Garden of Eden all over again and be your friend and see you learn how to rest well. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that the sound worked the second time we prayed and that we now are able to reflect on this word of the Sabbath. And as we have done that, God, together today, as we have reflected on this, we ask you, God, that you would teach us what it means to be a people at rest. We do not believe in any form of legalism. We are not under the law. We are not under the letter of the law. We are under the Spirit of Jesus. And under the Spirit of Jesus, there is freedom. There is no condemnation. There is no shame. We are under the Spirit of Jesus. And the Bible says that the Spirit comes to rest on us. And God, as the Spirit rests on us, would we learn how to rest in you? Spirit, fall on your church and rest. For the tired person in this room who's looking at their life and going, this is out of control, would you hear God speak to you? I'm with you. I love you. And I want you to rest and to be with me. Watch a good movie and bake some bacon. Father, we worship you and we love you above all. We don't worship anything else. Father, we worship you for creating the world, Jesus for saving the world, and Spirit for sustaining the world. Thank you, God. In the name of Jesus. Would you say amen?